We sang, Hallelujah, what a Savior. We need to keep that foremost in our minds, that Christ is what it's all about. Why are we here today? Why do we pray? Why do we sing? Why do we preach? Christ, it is all because of Christ and our love for Him. Love for Christ is the very heart of Christianity and Christian living. If we do not have love for Christ, if that's not our motive, then we are nothing more than pagan worshipers. We need to understand Christ is all in all. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I hope and pray that we would ever keep that foremost in our minds, in all of our thoughts, in our worship, our lives, that we would keep Christ at the center of our life. That in all that we do, we'd be mindful of His death, His bearing of our sins, the shameful death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, but for the sins of His elect people. Not in a collective sense should we consider that, but it's been appropriately said in an individual sense. He died for me, personally, my sins. My sin was laid upon Him. He loved me personally. Our Lord knew who it was for whom He was dying. One of the very precious truths of the aspect of the doctrine of election is not merely that we are chosen in Christ, but that God personally, individually, is involved with our salvation. It's not a mass thing. It's not something that God is doing simply in a corporate sense. And while that is true, there is a personal sense that is very important to each one of us. Christ is our Redeemer, individually, personally. He died for my sin, and He is my Redeemer, my High Priest, and it is Him that I am to live for. He is to be the substance and the sustenance of our lives, that Christ might be glorified in all that we do. So Paul, writing in Corinthians, said, whether that we should eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. Why? Because we love Him and cherish Him and esteem Him and want to exalt Him. If that be not the substance, if that be not the heart of our Christian living, then we are in great deal of need of God's forgiveness. And we need repentance. And we need to pray that God would turn us in our hearts. The church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, there were many noble things about them. And our Lord commended them. And I've said before that we all would like to have the commendation that the Lord spoke about the church at Ephesus there in Revelation 2. But He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. It was not that they were turned into drunkenness. It's not that they were engaged in heresies. But rather He said, because you have left your first love. That is to be the very heart and is the heart of us as Christians. Our devotion, our lives, our passion is to be Christ. None of you who are married would want to extract the feeling of love from your marriage. You would not want it to be just a mechanical thing. Your wives, all that you do for your family, for your husbands, you are nothing more than just a slave if it is not because of love. Likewise, you husbands, you men who work, you care for your wives and your family, you are nothing more than just a master over servants if it be not because of love. And so it is likewise, even more so, Christ is to be the passion of all that we do. And I'm saying that reminding us as we look at this fifth chapter of Matthew, as our Lord speaks this great message here, it is the very words of Christ to us. This is His teaching. This is what He is saying to us. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that do hunger. These, as we refer to them as being the Beatitudes, these are blessings that the Lord describes of His people. Here is their characteristic. They are like this. And He says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." Did not they revile and persecute our Lord? And why do we suffer? Why do we suffer the shame and the reproach that the world would bring upon God's people? It's not because we just want to be some kind of stoic person. It's not because that we are some kind of person who wants to be suffer pain. But rather, it is because of our love for Christ. We love Him. Therefore, we rejoice when men shall revile us and shall do these things falsely for My sake. We should underline, score those words, because that's what makes it to be the joy. It is for the sake of Christ. The apostles, you'll read in the book of Acts, that they counted it joy, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So it is for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. And then we notice the ministry of God's people. This is our ministry. We are to be salt in the world that we live in. Salt, as we noted, is very essential to life. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a disinfectant. And this is what we are to be doing here in this world. We are not just to be sitting somewhere meditating on the Scriptures and praying and in some kind of a solitude place, and as some religions are, and they think that they are, their whole purpose of existing is that they might be in some secluded place that they can just meditate upon their God. That's not what we are to be doing as a sum total. Yes, meditation has its place, solitude has its place, reading and studying the Scriptures has its place, but we are to do that we might be properly fitted to be salt and to go out in the world in which we live and which we are communicating with and having contact with, and to have an impact on that world by the power of God, that we would be salt to the world that we live in. And we're to be light, shining forth, example, showing, reflecting what it means to be a Christian, what godliness is all about. Not that we can put on the robes of garments of godliness in the sense that we are self-righteous, we are not to be like the Pharisees, but that by our spirit, by our conduct, by our demeanor in life, that we are to reflect that what it means to be a Christian. And then the Lord told us His relationship about the law. Think not I'm come to destroy the law. Christ is the fulfiller of the law. He is the fulfiller of the law for all of His elect people. Particularly, we have that statement given by Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans. And I think last week I gave a wrong reference on that. And I appreciate those who reminded me and pointed it out to me. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 4. Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law." The word "end" there is that same word that our Lord used when He said, "It is finished, teleos." It is accomplished. It's fulfilled. And so He is the fulfillment of the law, but note this, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For all of His elect people, everyone who ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ, Christ satisfied the law, fulfilled the law in their behalf. Now that does not mean that we are to be antinomians, denying the law, or that we live without any law. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. But rather, it means that we have this peace between us and God. Christ has satisfied the law of God in our behalf. There is nothing that we can do nor must do to satisfy the law of God. Christ has fulfilled it all, and He is our hope. He is the only hope that we have and a right standing before God. No works can we perform. Nothing can we offer to God. It is simply in Christ and His atoning work alone that we are to take refuge in. And so He said, "I came not to destroy the law, to fulfill the law." And He said, "I say unto you that till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot nor one tittle of the law shall nowise pass to nowise passing the law to all be fulfilled. And so, the law is still in a standing today. We're talking about the moral law. The law still wrong to kill, still wrong to murder, still wrong to steal, the moral law. Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial law. He has indeed changed, and I want to emphasize that, He has changed the law of worship. That's a very significant point that we need to emphasize, because people will say to us, well, you know, why don't we do worship like the Old Testament days? Why don't we worship on Saturday? Well, Christ made a change in the law. There is a law change in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse 12. This verse says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. What law are we talking about? Well, not the moral law, but the law of sacrifice and the law of worship. And you have that set forth in the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament. We worship after a New Testament mode, not after an Old Testament mode. And so one of the reasons why we do not have musical instruments is we follow the pattern of the New Testament, not the pattern of the Old Testament. If we're going to go back on the Old Testament, then we must go back to Jerusalem. We need, only there is a place that we can worship, and we have to go back to reestablish a priesthood. And that's the problem with many denominations today, is that they have a religious hierarchy based upon Old Testament mode of worship. And so there is a change. But there is the law of morality is still in existence. And he says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men, so shall he be called the least the king of heaven. It's a serious matter. I think about this for myself. My responsibility, my obligation is to teach the Word of God, lest I be guilty of trying to and be guilty of leading others to violate the very Word of God. There are some preachers who can take a penknife and cut out part of the Bible and say, well, this is not relative and this is not important to us. Now, I readily acknowledge that there are some parts of the Old Testament that, as I've already mentioned, that are not binding upon us today because Christ has fulfilled the law in our behalf. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to make sacrifices. We are not to abstain from meats. Those things we are not bound by. But we have a New Testament law, and we have a commandment given to us by Jesus Christ, and no one has the right nor the authority to change nor to nullify any of that if he is to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that our Lord has taught us, he said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, commanding them to observe all things whatsoever I have told you. I gave a quote on a previous occasion about John Calvin. John Calvin's commentary on the 4th chapter of the book of the Gospel of John. And in a particular verse where he is making commentary about Jesus Christ and John the Baptist baptizing, he said on John chapter 3 it is, John chapter 3, and John, I'm reading verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water. And his commentary on those two verses, he says it's very obvious that Jesus and John the Baptist both immersed, but we don't need to be concerned about the mode today. Now, I readily acknowledge that John Calvin was a knowledgeable scholar of the Scriptures. But at the same time, his knowledge and his skill on the Scriptures does not nullify nor give him the authority to say that this is not important. Christ told us and gave us a pattern about baptism and that we are to follow. Christ said, go into all the world baptizing. He didn't say sprinkling. He said immersing all people. And so that's the pattern that we are to follow. Now then, we noted last week the righteousness of Christ. And here again, Christ is speaking. This is not my idea. This is not the philosophy of some religious cult. This is Christ speaking. And he said, except your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. This is just as binding as is John 3, 5, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the very words of Christ. And our only hope of entrance into heaven is Christ's imputed righteousness. We noted three words about the righteousness of Christ, that it is imputed, it is impeccable, and it is immutable. It does not change. You and I will change, but Christ's righteousness imputed to His people does not change. Now, we begin this afternoon, this morning, at verse 21. And I want to speak to you again about Christ and the law. Verse 21. You've heard it, that it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But, I say unto you. Now, six times in this chapter, Christ uses this expression. Now, we could say that this is blasphemous for Him to say this if He is not the very God. Six times He says, but I say, it was said in old days this is the law of God, but I say unto you. Now, indeed, if He is not God, He has no right, as I said, no man has any right to change the law of God. But Christ is very God. He is the lawgiver, and so as the lawgiver, He has the right then to amend or to expand upon the law. And so He now takes the very narrow principle of the law and says, here I say unto you, it's been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you. Now our Lord expands upon the law. He moves from a rule to a principle. And that's the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law of Christ. Because the New Testament law, the Old Testament law was rigid rules. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And Israel, the rabbis and the teachers, they took that and made rigid rules to govern everybody on every little detail of their life. There was a certain way in which you had to wash your hands, for instance. There was only so amount of distance that you could go in one day's time. Very rigid rules. Because it was the law of God. But now Christ moves from the idea of a law to principles. You'll see. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see, it's not the overt act. It is the very attitude, the feeling, the emotion. Anger without a just cause. Now, you know, everybody has a just cause for whatever they want to do. We are always justifying ourselves in the eyes of other people and to our own conscience. So when He says without a just cause, He's talking about a just cause in the eyes of, as far as God's concerned. You know, there is indeed time to be angry. Paul says in Ephesians that we are to be angry and sin not. There are some times our Lord, I believe, became angry when He walked into the temple and saw the money changers there, and He took up a scourge and drove them out. I don't believe that He was smiling all the time, like the man on TV, Mr. Joel. But I believe that He had a whip in His hand and angrily was driving those men who were polluting and corrupting the house of God. So there is a time and appropriate cause for anger. But our Lord said, who is angry without cause? Anger is a very serious emotion. Dangerous emotion. We are just shocked recently by the news of the murder and killing of three college professors by a fellow college professor in Huntsville. Everyone that they have interviewed and talked to about this woman is shocked that she would commit such a thing. Oh, she had her eccentricities, like all of us do, you know. But she was a college graduate of Harvard University, which would tell you and show to you and prove to you that education is not the issue. The lack of education is not the solution or problem, and that education is not the solution to man's problems. Here's a highly educated person, and yet take a gun and cold blood, and evidently and obviously, premeditatedly kill three of her fellow professors. This anger seems to be something that this woman had in her life, that something that she could not control, and which at times took complete possession of her faculties. And as she was being put in the police car, she was saying, "No, no, they can't be dead." I mean, she couldn't believe that she herself had done this thing, evidently. And you read about tragedies like this. Men, husbands killing their wives, wives killing husbands, mothers killing children over some trivial matter because of some anger. So we need to understand how dangerous anger is. It can cause us to go into a rage if it's not tempered. It's not controlled. And so the Lord says, who is angry with a brother without cause, just cause, I would add, is in danger of judgment. But he goes on and expands upon this. And it's not only the emotion of anger, but it is the whole attitude toward another person. And whosoever shall say to his brother, now some want to restrict that to say, talk about a Christian brother. Well, someone rightly said that all of us are brothers in Adam, or in Christ. And so I will not restrict it just to being a brother in Christ here. Certainly it would imply that and includes that. But I would say to a brother in Adam even, another person, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That's a word of contempt. Commentators say that it was profane word. And it spoke of speaking of a person in a contemptuous way. We have some words today, and I'll not use them here, if you'll understand. But there are some terms that we can use to speak about other people in a way that provokes anger on their part and contempt. We show contempt toward them. Then behooves us, if we know that this is a commonly understood word to mean contempt, and there are those words, then we should not use them. Because we are going to provoke anger from those people. And we should not do things to express contempt toward them, because we be brothers. Now you say, well, that person is not a believer, and why do you think, well, how do you know that person is not one of God's elect who may someday be in a believer, and you have spoken contemptuously about that person for whom Christ died? If Christ so loved that person, and you don't know, and we don't know who the elect of are, and you know, we don't have big E's around in our heads, and so this person, this man or woman, may be one for whom Christ died for, and you're speaking and we're speaking about that person in a contemptuous way, because we think that somewhere or another, we are better than what they are. That's what our Lord is speaking about. That kind of anger, that kind of attitude. And he goes on to say, and who shall say, thou fool? And that word has reference to their conduct, as though they were a reprobate, wicked person. Indeed, there are people who are that way, some told their lives is that they live very wicked, reprobate lives. But this is in a condemnation way in which we declare that this person is a reprobate person. Who has that knowledge and judgment? That's what our Lord talks about when he says, thou shalt not judge. He's talking about not about the external behavior of people of the earth, but he's talking about the heart of the individual. We don't know what God may do in that person's life, and so we are pronouncing for eternal judgment upon that person by saying, you are this. Well, then look what the Lord says. You yourself shall be in danger of hellfire. If you have that attitude about others, then you've got a problem. You may yourself be the one who's in danger of hellfire. Because if you have not the love of God in your heart, whereby that you can see that you are a wretched sinner, and were it not for God's sovereign grace and mercy that you yourself would deserve eternal hell, and you think that some reason or other that you're better than this other person over here who may be indeed a very wretched sinner, and you look at them and say, you deserve hell and I don't, you may be the one that's in guilty or in danger of hell. The Greek word here, and rightly what the Lord said, was Gehenna, the place of torment. That was a definite place outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Gehenna, where at one time the fires of Moloch, where the idol Moloch was, and here it was that the children, babies, were burned upon the altar of Moloch. Joash, the great godly king that God raised up in Judah at one time, so desecrated the place, he never wanted that worship to be reestablished, and so that became the place of refuge and rubbish and trash. And so all the trash and garbage from out of Jerusalem was thrown out here in the Valley of Gehenna, and it burned, and the awful odor of that trash burning all the time, day and night, our Lord says, that's like hell. And so one who has anger in his heart, who has a self-righteous attitude about other people, our Lord is saying, you say that it's just the overt act of killing that we need to be not doing. I'm saying unto you, there's a higher standard. You're angry about a person. You look upon a person in a contemptuous way. You think that you are better than this other person. You may be the one yourself that's in danger of hellfire. Is that not true today? I mean, do we not, some way or another, have some laws of defamation of character? We speak about a person in such a way that we bring reproach upon their character that's inappropriate and it's not right. And even the law of men understands that to do so is a violation of that person's civil rights or that person's liberties. How much more so the law of Christ? How we should look at other people not as something that is to be seen in contempt. In the book of James, James talks somewhat about this. James is probably one of the first books written in the New Testament era. And James writes in very bold ways. And he speaks about this different attitude and the inappropriate behavior we have sometimes. He speaks in verse chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And actually what he is saying, the negative here is in a positive way, have the faith, be like Christ in respect of persons. And then he talks about, illustrates it, for there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, that's the golden garments, and say unto him, sit there here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in your judgments yourselves, and are you not become judges with evil thoughts? And I've changed the word all there. It's with evil. Are you not then judges with evil thoughts, violating the very law of Christ? Hearken, my beloved brother. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Are we not all somewhat at times guilty of the very violation of the principle of Christ and the rules of Christ in this, that we look upon the poor in such a way that we feel like that we might be a little bit better than what they are? God forgive us. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? Look at this. You're treating the man poorer than you the same way that those who are richer than you treat you. And draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons. You commit sin and are convicted of the law of transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that's just in line with what our Lord has said to us here in Matthew. The very principles, respect of persons and showing respect and dealing with people in such a way of that we consider them to be less a person than what we ourselves are. What are we but hell-deserving sinners, worthy of the wrath and judgment of God, worthy that He would pass us by and condemn us all to an eternal hell, all of us. Now, indeed, that does not mean that we are to compromise and condone wickedness and sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about our attitude toward that person. It's been said that we hate sin, but we love the sinner. Well, there is a degree of truth to that, that we should manifest that we hate people's sin, don't agree with sin, but we have compassion towards the sinners. Noted already that our Lord showed great contempt toward the false Pharisees and the self-righteous people and spoke to them in very stern words and language, but towards those who were sinners and acknowledged their sin and who were looked upon in contempt by others, He was very compassionate. And Mary Magdalene came to our Lord and washed His feet in her tears. Simon and the Pharisee said, if you knew who it was, what kind of woman this was that was washing your feet, you wouldn't let her even touch you. And our Lord rebuked him and said, to whomsoever much is forgiven, loveth much. She loved him because she was aware that she was how wretched she was, and yet she'd been forgiven. Here was this self-righteous man who was no better than this woman of sin in the eyes of God, and yet he thought himself to be better than her. We need to understand this indeed as the principle of Christians. Our Lord said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another. The very heart of Christianity is love. Love toward Christ and love toward our neighbors, our fellow man. To manifest it and show it. Tragic it is that in Christianity itself, there are such divisions, so many wars and so many much strife going on. Even in the very best of churches, you would think, there are divisions and strife going on. Very issues that Brother Bradley spoke about Friday and Saturday was a relative to that. Talked about peace in our hearts, peace in our lives. And then Saturday morning about blessed are the peacemakers, taken from this very fifth chapter here of Matthew. God's people are to be those who are peaceable people and who are striving to maintain peace and who are always seeking to make peace with others. Quoted several verses of Scripture, particularly, for instance, reference to Romans, where Paul said, as much as lie within you, live peaceably with all men. We are indeed to seek peace and to strive for peace in our personal lives, in our relationship with God, and then in our lives, in our dealings with other people, in our homes, in our churches. Peace. The peace of God. But tragic it is that more oftentimes there was strife and discord. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. We mentioned them already. Revelation 2, our Lord rebuked them, saying, because you have left your first love, I have this against you. Repent, or else I'll come unto you quickly and remove his candlestick out of its place. Whatever that means, it means certainly this, that they were in danger of the Lord's judgment, chastening, and they were in danger of losing their testimony and their witness in Ephesus. Sad to say, history records for us that soon happened. But in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul talks to the church about how they are to conduct themselves. And he says in verse 3, well, in verse 2 of the fourth chapter, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. Most of us have our feelings stuck out like porcupines. And no one dared to cross us, or no one dared to do anything that in any way provokes us, for we are not long-suffering with each other. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say in the fourth chapter, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's talking here about our demeanor, our conduct, our behavior. He's not talking about how that we can become godly. It's not what he's talking about. But he says, if you are godly, put on, manifest this. Put this garment on. What is it? Putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. And the language in the Greek is somewhat like this. Stop making allowances for the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, and he may give to them that need it. Now note with you that the whole purpose for which he is saying that we ought to be laboring is not just for yourself, but for others. It changes the whole center of our interests. Not laboring just so you can get fat, or you can get that new car, or you can get that bigger house, but you're laboring so that you might have substance to give to others. Verse 29. Let me just deviate just for a minute, please. Depart from and go back to the 20th chapter of Acts and show you how important Paul says this. Acts, the 20th chapter. Verse 34. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity, and to them that with me, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The whole point, the ultimate end of laboring is that we might bless the Lord and testify of God's grace in our heart and our lives by having substance whereby we might be able to give to others. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What is corrupt communication? Well, it's right the opposite of what Paul is about to say next. But that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, encouraging, strengthening, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. What instructions? And it's exactly in accordance with what our Lord has been said in the 5th chapter of Matthew. That we have this attitude towards others, that we belittle them, we malign them, we speak and in a way of defamation against them, derogatory about them, we're bitter toward them, then we're violating the teachings of Christ and the apostles. So, Christians are to be showing forth love to the world that we live in, especially to one another. The fact that it is so important, the 5th chapter of 1 John, actually the 4th chapter, where I want to be, verse 19, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Now we need to understand the very source of what love is. God is love. And there is no love, genuine love, apart from God. That's the problem that we have, the world in which we live in. But if we know him, we know love. And we have been brought to love him because he first loved us. The love of God toward us is the reason why that we are moved to love him. He draws us, brings us into that love relationship which he has had toward us even before eternity past. So we love him. In verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. Well, now that pretty plain and bold and simple. We ought to be able to understand John's language. If man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And that's just very simple, plain language that we need to apply to our lives daily as the words of Christ and the words of the apostles. Verse 1 of the 5th chapter, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And it is actually in the tense, the Greek verbs, has been born of God. If you believe, it's because you've been born of God. Your birth preceded faith. You didn't believe in order to be born again. I get so irritated in a right way. You know, I talk about anger. So reading these tracts and hearing preachers tell people, if you'll just accept Jesus and if you'll just believe, you can be born again. That's right the opposite of what the Bible talks about, and it's right the opposite of what logic would tell you and reasoning. How can anyone do anything when they're dead? The Bible teaches that we're spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sin. And so how can a person believe who's dead? Again, the simple illustration I've said before and illustrated that you take your money out here and put it on top of a grave and put your pot of gold there and tell the dead to get up and get that gold. And you can leave it there until it rusts. Or if someone else comes and steals it, the dead will never get up. They can't. And so these preachers and these people would tell people, if you'll just do so-and-so, God will do this. You'll take the first step, how can dead people take even one step? They can't even twitch a little finger. And so what John here is saying, whosoever believeth, everyone that believeth on Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also is begotten of God. This is the evidence that we've been born again. We love those who have been begotten of God. So the apostles in Christ gives us this pattern of how we are to live as Christians. Our language, our talk, our emotions are to be Christ-like. Then he says to us again, verse 23, therefore, if you bring to the altar and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Here is the person, there's animosity, there's ill feeling. Something's been said, done. Maybe husband and wife, maybe children. Maybe parents toward the children, or children towards the parents, or a brother toward the brother, sister toward the sister. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go to thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. How critical, how important this matter of Christian fellowship with each other is. Our Lord says here, I will not accept your worship. I will not accept your gift until, first of all, you have put forth every effort to be reconciled to this brother. If he hath aught against thee, if there's something feeling that he has towards you, whether justifiably or not, it is our responsibility to go seek to be reconciled. Now, that's about the opposite of what we like to do. We like to say, well, if they'll say they're sorry, I'll say I'm sorry also. If they'll just come and tell me that they're sorry, well, forgiveness on the Christian part precedes the other person expressing remorse or repentance. When did God forgive us? He forgave us when Christ had died for our sins. Note that. We were justified when Christ has satisfied the law of God on our behalf. And God forgave us. He forgave us. He forgave us before we repented. That's the reason why the Holy Spirit of God comes to us and works regeneration and faith in our heart. It's because God had, for Christ's sake, already forgiven us. Oh, if you just repent, if you just trust the Lord, He'll forgive you. My friend, the reason why there is faith, the reason why there is regeneration, is because God moves upon us by His Holy Spirit, because He has already forgiven us and reconciled us unto Himself in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, Paul says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you, so likewise forgive you one another. What reason did God have forgiven us? What merit did we have? What did we do to favor His forgiveness? Not one thing. And so likewise, we are to be forgiving of each other. And then He says, come and offer your gift upon the altar. See, our words, our demeanor, our actions towards each other can nullify our relationship with God in worship. We can go through all of the right things. We can go to the right church. We can sing the right songs. We can bow our heads in prayer. And yet, if there is animosity in our heart, or if we know of a brother that has animosity toward us, we are to seek to, first of all, to be reconciled to that person. Now, I know that it's not always possible that that person will be forgiven, but we're to seek to try to do it. It is that important. Christ said, you leave your gift and you go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and bring your gift. If God's people could understand the importance of expressing love in our conduct and demeanor, I believe that the reason why that we are so cold toward each other is because of our lack of closeness to the Lord. Can it be possible that we sit at the feet of Christ? Is it possible for us to walk in fellowship with Him and then be harsh, mean toward each other? One of the things that I have tried to develop in my mind about my wife, I love her with all my heart and always have loved her. I still think that she's the most beautiful woman in the world, and I thank God for her. But one of the things that also that I have tried to put into that formula is this, that she is my sister in Christ. And husbands and wives and family members need to deal with each other in such a way that we might remind ourselves, if we are in the family of God, we have a deeper relationship, a stronger relationship than just merely flesh and blood. We're in the family of God. We're brothers and sisters to each other. Well, that's good. You say, I agree with that, Brother Hatfield. But it goes beyond just those who are in the family of God. It goes to those also who are outside the family of God, that we might be a witness to them as to what Christian love is all about. It deals with us how, tells us how we ought to deal with those that we work with, those that we sit in class with in school, those that we meet on the street. We are to be of an attitude that we would manifest the love of God in our hearts and our lives. There's a song that we're not singing. I want to read the words to you, though. It's number 341 in our hymnal. I wish that we could sing it, but the melody is new to us. But the words are written by Isaac Watts. And if you want to turn there, you can follow along as I read. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when the salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride. While justice, temperance, truth, and love, our inward piety approve. Religion bears our spirits up while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on His Word. Let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. May the Lord bless us to do that. You may turn in your hymnals to number 333, and we'll stand and sing number 333, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Number 333.